Back in my preschool years, so that's going back a long way, my brother and his friends went to the way to the back of the property where we lived. And so my brother was in elementary school at the time. And there was a clump of weeds back there. I guess that's what you would call them. I don't remember what they were. But something that grew up rather tall, kind of like bamboo stalks. And I don't think it was bamboo, though, but they opened up a way to the back, a way in the back, so that no one could see that there was an opening there. And then they cut down a number of them in the middle and had their own little place where they could meet. Now, of course, this was a no girls allowed place for these boys. But they couldn't put that sign up because that would alert people to the fact that there was a place back there that was secret, a place where they could meet together. They wanted that place. Well, we need a place to meet. And there are times when we want a place where we can meet with someone in particular. A place where people are not going to be interrupting us. David Weir and I will remember a time when the two of us wanted to go to a place in White Lake to pray. And we went out to the place that used to be called Psalm Sing Rock. And when we got there, we saw this young fella and lady, and they just left when they saw us arrive, and we found out that they had just gotten engaged. Okay, we want a place to meet. They wanted a place to meet secluded. We wanted a place to meet where we could pray interrupted. Well, God, in the same way, wants a place where He can meet with us. And He made such a place. You know what it's called? Creation. Now, that's not exactly a place that you think of that is secluded where no one else can be interrupting us. But He made such a place where we could meet with Him. Not a place where there's all sorts of other stuff going on, but a place where we could enjoy Him. But it was marred by sin, and that made it difficult for us to meet with Him. And He established a place then for His people, the tabernacle, and later on the temple. And in our scripture lesson for today, we're going to read about the construction of the temple as a place that God had for Him to meet with us. We find it in 2 Chronicles chapters 3 and 4. We'll read these two chapters. They're not very long chapters, but they tell us about the building of the temple in the days of Solomon. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. These are Solomon's measurements for building the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits. The breadth, 20 cubits. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and its height was 120 cubits. He overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. The nave he lined with cypress, and covered it with fine gold, and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was gold from Parvaim. So he lined the house with gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the holy place. Its length corresponding to the breadth of the house was 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of gold for the nails was 50 shekels, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. In the most holy place he made two cherubim of wood and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits. One wing of the one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And of this cherub, one wing of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and the other wing also of 5 cubits was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. The cherubim stood on their feet, facing the nave, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. In front of the house he made two pillars 35 cubits high, with a capital of 5 cubits on the top of each. He made chains like a necklace and put them on the tops of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. He set up the pillars in front of the temple, one on the south, the other on the north. That on the south he called Jachin, and on the north Boaz. He made an altar of bronze, 20 cubits long and 20 cubits wide, 10 cubits high. He made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under it were figures of gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in two rows cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 3,000 baths. He also made 10 basins in which to wash, and set 5 on the south side, and 5 on the north side. In these they were to rinse off what was used for the burnt offering, and the sea was for the priests to wash in. And he made golden lampstands as prescribed, and set them in the temple, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north. He made 100 basins of gold. He made the court of the priests, and the great court and doors for the court, and overlaid their doors with bronze, and he set the sea at the southeast corner of the house. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of God. The two pillars, the bowls, and the two capitals on the pillars, tops of the pillars, and the two lattice works to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice works, 2 rows of pomegranates for each lattice work, to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars. He made the stands also, and the basins on the stands, and the one sea, and the 12 oxen under it, the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all the equipment for these. Hammurabi made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zereda. Solomon made all these things in great quantities, for the weight of the bronze was not sought. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of God, the golden altar, the tables for the bread of the presence, the lampstands and their lamps of pure gold, to burn before the inner sanctuary as prescribed, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of purest gold, the snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of the temple for the inner doors to the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple were of gold. And we'll just go with one more verse. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word as we consider it before the Lord today. God has placed us in His creation, which is His kingdom, where we meet with Him. And He made the creation in order that it might be a place where we might fellowship with Him. You see, there is a connection among the three different items, and we want to look at that first of all. A connection between the temple and the tabernacle, a connection between the tabernacle and the new creation, and a connection then between the temple and the new creation. And then we'll be looking at some of the implications that there are for us. But if you look at the outline that's been provided for you, you'll notice there's a lot more space left for that first section than for the remainder. And that's done on purpose, because we want to take some time to look at the connections that are made here. Remember, this is written to the people who have come back from the exile in order to encourage them and to remind them of their duties before God. And it's written in a kind of shorthand, as we've noted in the past, because the people already understand a number of things, and they just have to have a little bit of a mention given to them so that they would be able to know what's being mentioned there. I suppose it's much like a quarterback in football calls out a play with just a few words, and that tells everybody what they're supposed to do, and he doesn't have to stop and tell each one, now you're to block here or you're to run there, and so forth. Just a little bit is all they need in order to be able to understand what's being mentioned, what he's addressing. The temple is the new tabernacle. Now that should be easy for us to understand, I would think. The tabernacle that was built by Moses in the wilderness, and now here's the temple that's built by Solomon. God gave the pattern for both the tabernacle and later for the temple. We read in Exodus 31 that God says to Moses, "See that you make it according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain." And then we've already noted in previous weeks, in our as we looked at 1 Chronicles, that in the 28th chapter, in verse 19, David says, "All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan." This was not, this is not something that David just dreamed up, but rather it was something that God had appointed. God had laid out the plans, and so he gave the pattern for both of these. If we go back to chapter 2, we see we'll see once again the person that Solomon requests from the king of Tyre, Hiram. A kind of person who would be skilled in all sorts of things. In 2 Chronicles 2, verses 13 and 14, Hiram says, "Now I've sent a skilled man who has understanding, Huramabi, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. He is trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, and in purple, blue, and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and to do all sorts of engraving and execute any design that may be assigned him. with your craftsmen, the craftsmen of my Lord David, your father. Talk about someone who could multitask. We would think that, well, no, we don't want the one who works in gold to be working in the fabrics as well. But that's the way this man was. And it's the way that things were done in regard to the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Do you remember the name of the man who was to be, who built things in the tabernacle? His name was Bezalel. And much the same thing is said about him there in the wilderness as is said about Huramabi. There was a man also who worked with him by the name of Aholiab, who was from the tribe of Dan. Did you notice where Huramabi's mother was from? She was from the tribe of Dan. These are some little connections that the chronicler is making for the Israelites who have returned from their exile, so that they would be able to see that there's a connection here between the tabernacle and the temple. We look at the furnishings and we find similar ratios, even though they're different sizes. Whereas in the wilderness you had the handy carry-home size to go through the wilderness as nomads, here in the temple it's the permanent size. I did a little bit of measuring in here. The altar, a point just down here in front of this first pew, if you make that where one corner of the altar was, the other corner would have been that corner of the room. And the height would have been probably to the right about the ceiling fans. That's the kind of size we're talking about. Not the kind of thing that you would carry through the wilderness. But it's what God had Solomon make for the temple. And when you see some of the sacrifices that were made there, you see why they needed such a large altar. So the temple is replacing the tabernacle, and it is the new tabernacle. Well, let's go back to the tabernacle and see how it was the new creation, how God had created all things for His glory. There is what some have called a heptadic pattern, that is a pattern of sevens that is found in the making of the tabernacle. You go back to the creation, of course. God made everything in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh day. Well, that's recalled in the days of Moses and the Israelites as they have come out of Egypt, and they're just there at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 24, we read in verses 15 and 16, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." You see how God had set that pattern at creation. And after 6 days, then He calls on the seventh day for Moses to come up to meet with Him. In regard to the building of the tabernacle, in Exodus chapters 25, 30, and 34, there are seven speeches of God. Just part of that pattern of sevens that has been established. But there's also the comparative language. That is, that things, the way that it's expressed for creation is the way things are expressed for the building of the tabernacle. And here are four that have been set forth by that some have already noted. First of all, in regard to to the creation in Genesis 1, verse 31, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." And when we come to the completion of the tabernacle, after it had been completely made, in Exodus chapter 39 and verse 43, we read, "And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it." The seeing and the completion. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them." Exodus 39, verse 32, "Thus the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all the Lord had commanded Moses." In Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, "And on the seventh day God finished the work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done." And chapter 40 of Exodus, verse 33, "He erected the court around the tabernacle and altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work." And one more, Genesis 2, verse 3, "So God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, because on that day God rested from all the work that He had done in creation." And in chapter 39, verse 43 of Exodus, "Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them." There is this pattern of the way that things were done for creation, so they are done for the making of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, the temple is also then to be seen as a new creation. Just as the tabernacle was the new creation, so the temple is the new creation. That heptadic pattern continues. I meant to ask especially the young people to be thinking as we read through the chapter, those two chapters, how many times we come to the words, the word "made," that He made. Sometimes it, in our translations, it's that Solomon made, or that Hiram Abi made, or just "He made." But each time it's the same in the original. "And He made, and He made, and He made." And it happens 14 times. Twice the seven, indicating that this is more of a perfection of this heptadic pattern that had been used in the creation and in the tabernacle. And we find the same kind of language once again in chapter 5, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. "Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished." That's very much like one of those that we read earlier, the comparison between the creation and the tabernacle. So that pattern continues. But also there's a typology that is given to us here that connects us with creation. Let's look, for example, at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 69. Psalm 78, you might recall, is a psalm that where God is calling His people back to faithfulness to Him, to teach their children the way of truth. Okay, in Psalm 78, verse 69, we read, "He built His sanctuary like the heavens, like the earth, which He has founded forever." You see the connection He makes between the sanctuary and the heavens and the earth. We could find a very similar thing in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 12. We won't take the time to look that up. But do you remember what the piece of furniture was between the altar of burnt offering and the tabernacle itself? There was one piece that was between those two, and it was called the laver, or a basin. But did you notice what it is called in the account here? It's called the sea. The sea. Well, that was a place where the priests might wash their hands before going into the tabernacle, rinse off after dealing with the sacrifices of blood. It also becomes a representative of the waters that flow from the throne of God, and is often thought of as representing both the primordial waters of creation and also then the waters that come from the throne. But then here's another one that you aren't going to see if you can't get into the original language. Because in Psalm 36, there's an expression that is given to us concerning the house of God. Notice in verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house. So again, it's going back to that the temple of God. In the Hebrew, they don't have a different words like house, tabernacle, or temple, or palace. But if it's the king's house, it's the palace. If it's the place to worship, the house where you worship, then it's the temple. Okay, here it is. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers, from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Here you see the water that comes from the throne of God being referenced. But the beautiful thing that you don't get from any translation, and it's understandable why it's not translated this way, that word delights, it would literally be from the river of your Edens. E-D-E-N. From the river of your Edens. That place where God met with Adam and Eve in the garden. A very different expression then from what we just see in... Now you can understand why they use the word delights. Because it is a place of delight. But it's from the river of your Edens. The altar. You know, we're just going to look at a couple of these items that we've already looked at. The sea. We want to look at the altar. Because you see, all of these, we tend to read and just pass over without recognizing all that is behind that. The altar is thought of as the foundation of the earth. And here are some terms again that you don't find in the translations. We've talked about the tabernacle, which was built by Moses in the wilderness, and now the temple that's built by Solomon in Jerusalem. There's another temple that's described by Ezekiel. And you find that described beginning, I think, about chapter 40 on for the next few chapters. And around that is are some things concerning the altar and the place that the earth has. In Ezekiel 38, it talks about, at the end of the verse, those who dwell at the center of the earth. The center of the earth. Some of your translations might show the midst of the earth. Literally, it is at the navel of the earth, the belly button of the earth, if you will. Or when you come over to Ezekiel chapter 43 and the 14th verse, beginning in verse 13, he talks about the altar. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits. Its base being a cubit high and a cubit broad with a rim of one span around its edge. This shall be the height of the altar from the base on the ground to the lower ledge, 2 cubits. Now from the base on the ground, it's literally from the bosom of the ground. The altar is the foundation of our salvation, isn't it? That's where the burnt offering took place. That's where the sin was dealt with. Looking, of course, toward the cross, where Jesus endured the suffering that came to Him because He is our burnt offering. Well, we've gone through all of this in order to see the connections that there are among the temple, the tabernacle, and the creation. God met with His people in the temple. He met with them in the tabernacle. But He also made the creation to be a place where He would meet with His people. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world, we read in verse 8, that they, that is Adam and Eve, after they had eaten from the forbidden fruit, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here was the place that they were supposed to meet with God, and they hid themselves. That's what He had created it for. So that they could meet with Him. This was the intention, God's intention for the creation. But the fellowship was destroyed in the fall, and Christ has restored that fellowship so that we can have fellowship with God. And the way to that fellowship begins at the altar of burnt offering, where our sins are dealt with. And we come finally to that place where there is the veil, and Christ is the one who tore that veil open so that we could come to meet with God. That's the temple. That was the tabernacle. That was what the creation was supposed to be. When we gather in His temple, and I'm not talking about this building, but I'm talking about the heavenly temple where we are transported as we worship God. When we do this, it is to meet with God, to fellowship with Him, to declare His praises, to worship Him. We get to hear Him, and He hears us. Well, what does that say to us but that we need to meet with God? And there's a verse that is used that I've referenced earlier today in the prayer time, and that is that in John chapter 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple, the disciples remember that it was said of Jesus, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Notice, zeal for your house. That place of meeting with God. Where was it said? Well, that was in Psalm 69, verse 9. "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And there it talks about those who suffer reproach for the sake of Christ. How Christ Himself suffered reproach in order that He might carry out the will of His Father. it leads us, if we indeed have the zeal that Christ had, and we ought to, then it should lead us to be willing to suffer reproach for the cause of Christ. But the disciples are referencing that verse because Jesus has just cleansed the temple. He has driven out the money changers. He's overturned the money changers, driven out the animals. And he says, this is my house, my Father's house. And it's to be a house of prayer. You've made it a house of thieves. That's what he says in the other time that he cleanses the temple. But here, it's merely that he's driving them out because this is not what the temple is for. It's for meeting with God. Now, we sang earlier Psalm 119, the S selection. There the word zeal appears again. Zeal, your zeal, my zeal for you consumes me. And there it's a zeal for the Word of God. Part of our fellowship that we have with God. That's the zeal that we are to have. Do you have that zeal? As you come to see the temple of God and its purpose, as you meet with God, should that not bring you to have a great zeal for Him? A zeal for you to protect that time to be with Him. To protect that time to gather with God's people as He has commanded us to do. Because there's nothing more important than worship. One of the things that Pastor Titus mentioned in one of the talks that I was able to attend is how he talks in premarital counseling, and he says to that couple, now, don't set your wedding for Saturday night so that you're up really late and then plan to get up at 4 a.m. so you can get on a plane to the Bahamas. But if you're getting married on Saturday, what a more blessed thing to do on your first day as husband and wife than to join together in the house of the Lord, fellowshipping with Him. Oh, how seldom we protect this time. How seldom we guard this time as we ought to, by preparing for it on Saturday night so that we can be here. Or do you protect that time when you as an individual can meet with Christ? To read His Word, to call upon Him in prayer. Oh, I can do it some other time. Can you not guard that time so that you have a zeal for the house of God? Let that zeal characterize you and let it be such as would stir up others to have a zeal for Christ, that they too might enjoy Him. God intends for us to meet with Him, and He prepared a place for us. That's what Jesus said He would do. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. A place where you can meet with me. And He went to the cross to do that. And remembering that He went to the cross and endured all the horror of the cross, should it not be incumbent upon us to guard that time, to guard that fellowship with Him, to guard the meeting you have with God in His temple? Let your zeal be a zeal that is quite apparent. Apparent to others. Apparent to God. So that it stirs up the zeal in others. Turn with me, please, to the 63rd Psalm in your Psalters. The psalmist shows that kind of zeal when he cries out, O God, You are my God, and early I will seek for You. My soul is athirst for you. May God give each of us that thirst for Him, so that we would have a zeal to meet with Him faithfully.